Second Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The more you have knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, the more you'll understand the grace of God. The more you'll comprehend that it's not what we do, it's what He's done. It's not about our spirituality, but it's about His kindness and grace and mercy. The longer you walk with the Lord, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you will become a man or a woman whose theme is grace. I know that because the Apostle Paul, as well as Peter here in his epistles, stresses grace, opens with grace, closes the epistle in the same manner, grace. Now, when I understand that it's all about Him, what He's done, not about what I do, but about the gift that He has given, the opening that He has provided for me to come into His presence continually and receive all that I have need of, what happens then is peace is multiplied within me. If you're still under the law, if you're still trying to attain blessings by your works, you're not going to be a man or a woman who is at peace with yourself or with other Christians. Grace and peace are multiplied when you have knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter starts it this way, not because it's a cliche, but because like Paul, he knows it's the key, grace, which produces peace, because you're not striving any longer. You're not trying to earn favor. You just embrace it and enjoy it and celebrate it. So grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we pick up now where we left off. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Notice Peter is saying, everything that you have need of as it pertains to life, and everything that you have need of as it pertains to living godly, not will be given to you, but he says, it has been given to us. His divine power hath, past tense, has given us all things that pertain to life. If you want life, if you desire life, real life, abundant life, fulfilled life, if you want to be godly, if you desire to live like Christ and be a godly person, everything that is needed for enjoying life and living godly has already been given. Again, this is radical because many of us don't have that understanding. We think that we're still pursuing some key, and if we can find that key, then we'll be able to unlock the secret of life. We're looking for the combination on the paddle lock of godliness. But listen, Peter says something really, really wonderful. It's already been given. He has given to us all things, not most things, not a bunch of stuff, but He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's like this. When Benjamin was born, he was compact, not really big, but all things that pertain to living physically are packed in that little body. No recalls are necessary. It's all there. Everything that he has need of to live life physically, it's all there. But he's a baby. The issue then is not finding some new body part to stick on. The issue is simply understanding he has it all. And the issue is simply growing. Not finding something else. Not looking for some third eye or another thumb or a third and fourth arm or whatever it might be. It's simply, Benny, grow, buddy, grow. Everything you have need of has already been given to you at the moment of birth, if you would. And now it's just a matter of growing. You say, well, that's obvious, it's simple, but you know what? A whole lot of Christians do what I did for some years in my walk. Constantly reading, searching, looking for what's missing. Instead of just taking God's word at face value, which says this, His divine power has given to us everything, all things that we need for godliness and that we need for life to enjoy it to the max. That can save me a whole lot of money at Barnes and Noble's. I don't have to get sucked into the late night infomercials. Maybe he's got the key. Maybe Tony Robbins is right. Maybe I've got to awaken the giant within me with his 48 tapes. $255 on Visa or MasterCard. And people, sometimes we find ourselves getting confused, saying, well, I wonder if I'm missing something that they're offering on an infomercial or that this author is propagating even in the Christian bookstore. Here's what God says. Everything has been given to you that pertains to life and that pertains to godliness. It's all there. Well, how? How do we tap into it? Or how do we grow? Again, look at the next phrase. We do so through the knowledge of Him. Getting to know the Lord Jesus, just like you're doing tonight. Just getting to know Him. Being reminded of what He's done in the song that Robert shared. Recognizing once again that He's a great God in the simple songs that we sing. And studying the Word, you see. And let that be done not just on Wednesday evenings, but morning by morning. Day by day, evening by evening, let's take the time to study Him and pray. Because as we know Him, we tap into all the things that have already been given to us. We begin to understand how it functions, you see. So Peter says, all things have been given to you through the knowledge of Him that has called you to glory. Kabod, weight, heaviness. That's what the word glory means. Substance. It's the opposite of froth. It's the opposite of cotton candy. You bite in, there's nothing there but air. Glory. All things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to a substantial, meaty, meaningful, rich life and virtue. Whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Hey, all things that you need for life and godliness are discovered in the knowledge of Him, and along with that, exceeding great and precious promises are available to you and to me. Oh, he has all kinds of promise, they say of the child prodigy. He has all kinds of promise, they say of the NFL rookie. The question is, will he live up to the promise that he's been graced with? And that's the issue for me. Exceedingly great and precious promises are packed away in the pages of this book. All kinds of promises and treasures have just been given to me to help me to grow, to enjoy what has already been built into my life when I was born again. Exceedingly great and precious promises that by these, verse 4 goes on to say, by what? By the exceedingly great and precious promises, by the wonderful truths and principles that have been given to us, we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's divine. That's grand. That's beautiful. That's awesome. That we might be partakers of this divine nature through the promises that He's given to us, through the knowledge of Him who's made Himself available for us. That we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of lust. I was watching Leslie Abramson, the lawyer for the Menendez brothers. And after the Menendez brothers were sentenced to consecutive life sentences, she was ticked off. Maybe you saw her on the evening news. This lawyer that's so well known, she's always on the tube. She was really upset. And she said, wherever Eric and Lyle go, whatever penitentiary they end up in, they will be an asset to that institution. And she had flames in her eyes and her veins were bulging in her neck. She thinks that they're the greatest guys on the face of the earth, evidently. She really is impressed with Eric and Lyle. Here's a couple of guys that blasted over and over and over again their father and their mother. You followed the story. You know the whole sick deal. The defense that Abramson raised was that the father molested them and that they were bitter and worried that they would be assaulted again and all that stuff. But then how do you explain the blasting over and over again of Kitty? They never accused her of molestation. It's just beyond imagination. I mean, it's beyond any rational thinking person. Here's a couple of guys, young men, blasting their father and their mother. In reality, every one of us knows what the real issue was. Greed, lust, money. They became millionaires because they inherited their parents' wealth. It's craziness. The world is bizarre because of lust. The craziness of the world is based upon lust. What is lust? Got to have more. Whether it's money, whether it's sex, whether it's esteem, whether it's approval, whatever it might be, I've got to have more. I've got to have more. This isn't enough. And lust is what makes the world so insane. And Peter knows that. And he says, look, we've been freed from that kind of stuff. We've been freed from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. Now, he says, besides this, besides what? In light of this would be a better way to put it. In light of this, having this glorious freedom, this liberation from the corruption of the world, we're no longer sucked into a lust kind of motivation. We live differently. In light of that, in light of having the promises that have been given to us so magnanimously, in light of the fact that everything that we need to enjoy life and experience godliness has already been provided for us, you see. In light of that, Peter says, verse 5, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue. Okay, you have faith. You're born again. Now here's the way to grow, that you might experience all that God has for you. in life and godliness, the divine nature. You have faith. You've been born again. You've believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the price for your sin, was buried, and after 3 days he rose again. You have faith in that. Saving faith. But add to that faith virtue. Virtue simply means moral excellence. So if you're born again, and I trust you all are, or you're probably right now very bored, wondering why you're here. Listen, if you're born again, here's what you need to do. If you want to experience life to the max and godliness to the degree that he wants you to be experiencing. Faith, great. Now moral excellence. Really, I don't think that we can experience life if we go into a theater and watch Eraser. What? The new, not Sylvester Stallone, Schwarzenegger, yeah. Thank you for being so brave. I don't know that. What's it? I don't know. I haven't heard that. The new Arnold Schwarzenegger film. You see, virtue is not watching people get their heads blown off and guts spilling out and beating up people. It's murder, folks. It's violent. It's destructive. It's counterproductive. It's rotten. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul puts it this way. He talks about those that are given over to murder and lying and homosexual behavior and all sorts of other wrong things. And he says that they are headed for problems, destruction, and also those who take pleasure in them. Now, what does it mean to take pleasure in them? Oh, yeah, I'm going to watch this guy blow him away. That pleases me on this 4th of July holiday. Blow them up. I really don't think that that qualifies as virtue. John, you're being legalistic. No. I'm just telling you that Peter, inspired by the Spirit, says that once you're saved, if you want to experience life and godliness, here's what you do. Okay, you have faith, now go for virtue. Go for moral excellence. And if on the screen they're showing adultery, even though it's, quote, part of the story, or murder and all kinds of other bizarre kinds of behavior, you just say, hey, I'm out. I will not take pleasure in watching that kind of story being told, you see. So you add to your faith, Peter says, here's the key, you add to your faith, virtue. And to virtue, step three, if you add to your faith, virtue, then comes knowledge. Now, why is it that virtue in this list comes before knowledge? And I'll tell you why, in my opinion. Because if my mind is all cluttered up with pornography, and a bunch of TV stuff that's just rotten, and a bunch of movies that are just sick and violent, I am not going to be able to really study and extract knowledge about life and from the Word because I filled up my spirit, if you would, with junk food. I filled up my spirit with junk food. My spirit is depressed and quenched, and I wonder why I'm just grouchy and tense or angry or bitter, or, you know, some guy again cuts in front of me and I lay on the horn, make my day. I just saw Clint. Boom. You see. my dog, Sam, is not where he ought to be. Oh, your luggage. That laugh gives you away. A line from Eraser when Schwarzenegger kills an alligator who is trying to eat him up. Your luggage. How did you know that, John? I've got to check it out to tell you. It's part of being a pastor is to make sure that somebody's got to review these things. Just say, no, I read it in USA Today. Truly. But if I am filling up my spirit, my mind, my inner person with things that are not of virtue, then my knowledge is going to be limited, you see. So I do feel that there is sort of a real practical order here. Faith, then moral excellence, man, that will allow you to take in the Word and gain knowledge of the Lord. People say, why aren't I hungry for the Word? And oftentimes I will say, well, have you been feeding on junk food? Because if you've been feeding on junk food, you're not going to have an appetite for the meat of the Word, you see. So add to that knowledge. And then add to your knowledge temperance. Okay? A good list here. Faith comes first, you betcha. Moral excellence, it's got to be. Knowledge, yeah. Then you'll be able to study, have a hunger for the things of truth that will lead you to life and godliness, you see. And then you add to that temperance, which simply means self-control, moderation. You see, a funny thing happens in knowledge. In knowledge, as I gain knowledge, if I'm not very, very careful, I will begin to say, well, now that I have knowledge about this, I can handle that. I've been studying these things in the Word, and now I find that I have a new liberty, you see, because I understand the deeper meaning. I have a very good pastor friend, and he's been, in the years past, mightily used by the Lord. Really, really effectively. He gained knowledge about the Lord, as I commend. That's wonderful. But he began to say, you know, it's interesting that we kind of have been warning people about the dangers in our culture of alcohol. But as I'm studying, he says, I'm convinced that Jesus was one that truly took in alcohol, and so he began to develop this whole case for drinking, why Christians should be able to drink. See, his knowledge, his studying, actually led him to break down what was previously temperance or disciplined self-control, and he began to open up his life because of knowledge, so-called. And then they decided, this couple did, to sort of go to the finer wine tasting places, because they had now opened up themselves to drinking wine, and because of their knowledge, you know, for other Christians that are legalistic and can't handle it, but we can. Which led them to the next step, and that was going to some nice, acceptable, socially elevated kinds of nightclubs and night spots, which led them to dancing in those night spots, which led them to dancing with other people, which led them to ultimately divorce. And over the years, I had a chance to watch this brother, a good man, an effective pastor. But you see, in the name of knowledge, well, I know, you see, for other Christians and their simple understandings, maybe, but I know more. He lost temperance. He ended up dancing and drinking, he and his wife, former wife, and the thing ended up a great big mess. A great big mess. Sad to say, his kids also rebelled totally when they saw what was happening to their dad in the name of knowledge. They lost respect for him. The stuff that was being played on TV and the videos that were being brought home, and the kids, special kids, great kids, I love them deeply, but they lost respect for their dad and rebelled radically. And the divorce, of course, only made matters more difficult, obviously. So Peter says, look, add to your faith moral excellence, and then you'll be able to add knowledge. But as you add knowledge, make sure that you don't get caught up in a pharisaical kind of pseudo-intellectualism, which makes you feel as though you're a cut above others, and then you begin to indulge yourself in ways that will destroy you. So keep temperance, self-control, discipline. And to temperance, patience. Why patience? Well, here's the thing. If I'm temperate, if I'm disciplined, if I have self-control, what can happen? I can become impatient with others, can't I? Well, that, you deserve it. You know, well, it's your own fault, you see. And maybe it is their fault. But I must add to this temperance of mine, patience. Patience with others. Patience for others. Patience. Good thing to add. And to patience, godliness. Ooh, great segue. In my patience, I must not say, though, well, you know, I'm not going to take a stand on this issue. I see that there's a problem here, but I'm just going to be patient and gentle. Peace, Bobby Sherman, you know, live and let live, let it be, speaking words of wisdom, you know, all that. There's this kind of thing that can creep in where I can start to say, in my patience, I don't deal with truth. I don't stand for godliness. I need to be adding godliness. The way I live personally, the way I talk to other people in ministry, I need to be adding godliness. And to godliness, watch out, though, that you don't become harsh. You add brotherly kindness. You just be kind. You be as magnanimous as you possibly can be to as many as you can be. Magnanimous. Kind. Just brotherly kindness. And then, if I'm brotherly kind to people, I can move into charity. Or agape, or perfect love. And that's the top of the list. Well, why does it say brotherly kindness and then charity? Well, I suggest to you, there's a reason for that, and that is this. A lot of people, a lot of us want to say, oh yes, I love you, Lord, agape, I love God, but we're not kind to people. John will later on tell us, when we get to 1 John, he'll say, if we say that we love God, but we are not loving our brethren, then the truth is not there. Something's wrong. And so, we need to understand that God's priority is that we be kind to people, and then that will allow us to experience the full orb of God's love and agape. Now, if these things be in you, verse 8, this list here, and I think this list is really worthy of perhaps memory or meditating on or looking at regularly, because if these things be in you, what things? Faith, and you add to faith virtue, and you add to virtue knowledge, and you add to knowledge temperance, and you add to temperance patience, and you add to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, agape, perfect love. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often have you heard somebody say, I just feel so dry. I just feel so unfruitful. I feel so barren. Here's what you can tell them. If you feel barren, unfruitful, if you're going through a dry season, check out what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to tell you. Add these things. Start working on these things. Man, take this list and tackle these things. Start being kind to people. Start adding temperance to your life. Be patient with folks. Go for moral excellence. Don't make any compromise in your life as far as morality goes. Add these things to your life, and to the degree that you add these things, you will be what? Fruitful, and you will be prolific and productive. If I don't have these things in my life, I'm going to be barren. I'm going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in knowing Him, in experiencing Him. And I think this is a wonderful, practical, helpful checklist. It's inspired. Take a look at it. And share it with people when they say, I'm just barren, I'm dry, I'm unfruitful. Say, here's a checklist for you to work through. Are these things lacking in your life? Are you lacking virtue, moral excellence? Then you're going to be barren and dry and unfruitful. Are you lacking kindness? Then that's going to affect you. These things, well, you say, who has all those things? There is a man, Jesus Christ. You see, as I go through this list, I can see in the life of Jesus Christ every one of these things being modeled and worked out perfectly. Which means what? As I cling to Him, the knowledge of the Lord, and stay around Him and talk to Him, then I'm doing something which He taught me to do. John chapter 15, I'm just hanging in there. I'm abiding in Christ. And these characteristics which are of Christ will be worked then through me without my even trying, you see. I'll be fruitful. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll be effective in prayer, Jesus said. And if you abide in me, you'll bear forth much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, He said frankly, that you bring forth much fruit. So the fruitfulness here is found in Christ. These are the characteristics that are His. As I hang with Him, they'll be worked through me. And if these things are not being worked through me, then I need to take a second look and say, Lord, help me. Show me. Convict me. Bring me to the place where I can see. If I lack these things, verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind, and he cannot see. You're blind, you can't see, or you can't see afar off. And you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. The idea of being purged there takes you back to what chapter of John? John chapter 15, the abiding, the fruitfulness that Jesus talks to us there in John 15. So, brothers, give diligence, verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall. Well, I think I'm going to fall. Not if you do these things. What things? Faith, virtue, temperance, and so forth and so on. If you're working on these things, if you're understanding these things, you will never fall. I'm worried I'm going to lose my salvation. Not if you do these things. I'm going to stumble. Not if you do these things. If you do these things, your calling, your election is sure, and you're not going to fail. And an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are not going to only be fruitful in this life, but you are going to be rewarded eternally. It's a good deal. If you do these things, you're going to be fruitful, you're not going to be barren, you're going to have life to the maximum, and you're going to get an abundant eternal reward. Pretty cool. It's pretty wonderful. Pretty simple. I mean, it's not a 15-volume set of books to tell you how to be fruitful. It's two verses. Simple list. And if you do these things, you're not going to fall. If I lack these things, if I don't pursue knowledge, I may fall. If I don't have virtue or moral excellence, I may fall. If I don't have godliness, I may fall. But if I do these things, I will never fall. Wonderful. And I will be rewarded eternally on top of that. Wherefore, Peter says, verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. I think it meet, verse 13, as long as I am in this tabernacle or tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter is an old man. It's his last letter, obviously. There is no third Peter. He's about to die. He's probably in prison even as he's writing this, although that we cannot be dogmatic about. But certainly he knows the time is coming for his death, and he will be martyred. He will be crucified upside down there in Rome. And he knows his time is up. And he tells these people that he's writing to, he says, I know that you know this stuff. But I will not be negligent, verse 12, to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, until you be established in them. If you are a Sunday school teacher, if you are a parent who has family altar or family devotions, if you're a elder, if you're a brother who wants to be used in service, or a sister that wants to help other people, listen carefully. This is a huge point. It's a real key. The ministry is putting people in remembrance of things that they already know. The temptation for a teacher, a person like me who sits up here, is to say, I've got to be creative. I've got to be innovative. I've got to come up with some fresh slant, some new insight, so that they will be impressed with my teaching ability. Oh man, is that ever a carnal but real temptation? You feel it as a parent. You feel like, oh man, I've told her this, my daughter. I've told him this, my son. He has that look in his eye. Yeah, Dad, I've heard this 1,000 times before. Why? He gives me that look, or she gives me that shudder, you know. Listen, the key to learning is repetition. The problem is this: our carnal, fleshly, human tendency, our minds that have been affected by sin, we forget the things that we should remember, and we remember the things we should forget. I can remember things from my little tiny childhood days, from playground times at school, that I wish I could forget. And stuff that I really want to remember, like Bible verses, or the last sermon I heard, it's amazing to me. Isn't it amazing the things that we remember and the things that we forget? We remember the things that we want to forget, and we forget the things that we want to remember. Therefore, my job as a dad or as a pastor is to say the same things over and over and over and over, though you know them, until you are what? Established in them. You may think that I'm redundant or repetitive. But you see, Peter would say, I don't care what you think about my teaching. I'm concerned about your learning. And therefore, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, until you are established in them. I know, Peter says, my time is short. He says, I know, verse 13, that it's about time for me to put off this tent. Nice word for the body, by the way. He didn't say, time to me to move out of this palace. He said, it's time for me to put off this tent. Ever live in a tent? You know, I love tents for about 10 days. I enjoy going camping. I like pitching the tent and hanging out in the tent. I love the whole deal. For about 10 days or maybe 2 weeks. But who wants to really live in a tent indefinitely? Most people don't. It gets old. Peter says, this body of mine, it's a tent. Not a palace to be preserved. It's just a tent. I can't wait till this little sojourn is over and where I move up, move out, move on to my eternal home. That body made for me, not by hands, not tents that rip and fall apart. And hey, Peter has a perspective here. It's time for me to pack it up, this old tent that I'm in. It's time for me to go home. I know the time is here. Life is short. I know life is short. I know my time is at hand. Therefore, I've got to do something. I've got to put you guys, Peter would say, in remembrance of these truths. Although I know you know them, I'm going to keep reminding you of them. Folks, listen. It is not how much you know that counts. It's how well you know what you know. It's not how much you know. It's how well you know what you know. It's how well you understand the basic truths. How deep they sink into the soil of your soul. And Peter says, I've got a job to do. My tent is about ready to collapse. And so I've got to put you in remembrance of these things. How, Peter? How are you going to do that? Guess how he does it. He writes this letter, 3 chapters. He wrote 1 Peter, which was talking to people about the persecution that they were about to undergo. He wrote 2 Peter, which talks to the people about the poison that is creeping in amongst them. We'll get into that in chapter 2. He also probably wrote, at least indirectly, the Gospel of Mark. John Mark was the actual writer of Mark. But we'll talk about this later in chapter 3, Lord willing, which won't be this evening. But it would seem as though Mark's gospel is really Peter's recollection. It is Peter's story of Jesus told to John Mark, who did the writing. So it's very conceivable, very possible, very likely that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's account. But be that as it may, he wrote 1 Peter and he wrote 2 Peter without question. What are you saying? I am saying this. To put people in remembrance, Peter says it all has to do with this book. It all has to do with this Bible. Now think with me. Watch this. He says, knowing this, that shortly, verse 14, I must put off this my tabernacle, my tent, even as Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you will be able, after my exodus, that's the word deceased there, as we talked about on Sunday morning, my exodus, speaking of tents, remember the exodus? They left Egypt, were in the wilderness for 40 years, living in tents, headed for the promised land. Peter grabs that idea. He says, after my exodus, I'm wandering here in this tent, but I'm headed for the land of promise. That after I do move on, that you will have these things always, verse 15, in remembrance. 3 things to note here before we're done here. Number 1, Verses 14 and 15 tell us this. Men die, but the Word lives. Men die, but the Word lives. You're going to die if the Lord tarries. So how are you going to transfer truth and give wisdom to your son, to your daughter? You're not going to be around indefinitely. Statistically, three of you will not be here at this time next year. You'll be in heaven, hopefully. Three of you that are sitting in a room this size with this many people will not be here at this time next year. It's you and you and... So if that's true, if we're in this tent and if we're on our way, if we're going to be exiting out, what do? You leave with those you care about an understanding that, hey, I'm going to die, son, or I'm going to die, honey, or neighbor, or buddy, or whoever. I'm going to die. But the Word goes on. The Word lives. That's why Peter said, I'm not going to be negligent. I'm going to write these things down. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and perhaps the Gospel of Mark. These things are going to be preserved long after I'm gone, man. Men die, but the Word remains. That's grand. That's great. Men die, but the Word lives. Secondly, he says this, we have not, verse 16, followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not fables and myths and Iron Man or Iron John or whatever it is by Robert Bly and all this stuff that's going around today, this mythology, this new age, this find yourself as a man beating your drums and all that stuff. It's not zodiac signs. It's not colors. It's not temperaments. It's not whatever floats around that comes and goes. It's not cunningly devised myths and stuff like that. That's not it. We're not following cunningly devised mythologies or stories or new age mentalities or fad stuff that's here today and gone tomorrow. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God, verse 17, the Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We're not following fads or stories or the latest rage or mythologies. We are eyewitnesses of the majesty of the One that we're sharing with you. We were with Him on the Holy Mount. What mount was that? What's the event He's referring to? Sure, the Transfiguration. Peter and James and John are there up on Mount Hermon, probably. Jesus begins to glow. Peter wakes up. He sees Jesus shining, and next to Him, Elijah and Moses. Ho, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles right now. And by the way, I was talking to the School of Ministry guys up on this mountain Monday and Tuesday at our retreat. You need to understand this for you that have a little deeper knowledge of the Bible. When Peter said, let's build three booths, three tabernacles, the obvious lesson is that he was trying to put Jesus in the same level as Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. But there's something else taking place, and it's this. In Zechariah chapter 12, we are told that when the Lord comes and establishes His kingdom on earth, the Feast of Tabernacles will be reinstituted and celebrated there in Israel. Tabernacles, when they make little booths, They make these little booths, little lean-tos, little tents. The Feast of Tabernacles will be reinstituted when the kingdom is established. So what's Peter suggesting? Amongst other things, he's saying this: Lord, let's start the Feast of Tabernacles right now. This is it. You are glowing. Look who's next to you. It's Mo and Eli. This is the moment. This is the time. This is the day. The kingdom has come. And that's when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Because it was necessary for Jesus to go down Mount Hermon and go up to another mountain called what? Calvary, where he would be crucified ignominiously, brutally. Peter was suggesting something in his statement, and that is this: forget the cross. Forget this talk about going to Jerusalem. Forget this idea of being slain. Hey, don't you get it? You're glowing. You're shining. And look who's here. Let's just do it now. And that's why God had to interrupt him from heaven. This is my Son. Listen to him. Are you with me? Quite an event. Peter saw the glowing of Jesus Christ, the deity of our Lord, pouring through his humanity. What an event. Wouldn't it be wild? Wouldn't it be radical to see the Lord and, to see him, and to see him glow, and to see him talking with Elijah and Mo, and to hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, hear him." I would go, "Ho, ho, 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 ho." But what does Peter say? He says, "We've seen it. We've been there. We heard it." But he says, verse 19, "We have a more sure or more certain word of prophecy." In other words, listen, this is a radical, wonderful thought. More sure, more certain, more solid, more impacting, more important than seeing Jesus glow or hearing the voice of God from heaven. More important, we have a more sure, more certain word, that is the Old Testament prophecies, the Bible, the Scriptures. Now, I've been pondering this afternoon a bit. Interesting. If somebody came to you and said, "Truly, here's your choice. You can either be on Mount Hermon with Jesus Christ, see him glow, see Moses and Elijah, hear a voice from heaven, or have the Old Testament. Take your pick." Most of us, I think, might have to say, "Well, I'd like to see the Lord glow and see Elijah and Moses and hear a voice." But you know what? This wise old big fisherman Peter says, "We were there, but we have a better thing than even that experience on Mount Hermon." Which leads me to point two. Point one that I wanted you to take note of was, men die, but the Word lives. Point two, experiences fade, but the Word endures. Because that experience that they had there on Mount Hermon was soon over. Experiences fade. "Oh, I want to go to this meeting over there because, man, it's a real glowing place. I want to go over there because we heard that these miracles are happening. I want to visit there because we heard that, man, there's some heavy-duty miracle stuff unfolding." I'll tell you the truth. Even if those things are true, even if those experiences are true, experiences fade. They fade. Peter, who saw it all, said, "We have a more certain, a more sure word, that is the prophecies, the Old Testament Scriptures." I've been around now for a while, and I'll tell you the truth. I would rather hear a great Bible study and be fed from the Scriptures than see a bunch of glowing or a bunch of experiences unfolding. There was a time when that was not true in my life. But the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that, you know what? Experiences, they fade. Even the true ones, even the valid ones, even the wondrous ones, experiences fade. But the word of the Lord endures. It's a more sure thing. And I found this. What experiences do, if you're chasing after or vulnerable to going here or seeing that experientially, what experiences do is they do not produce faith. All they really produce is a craving to see more. Oh, the laughing was cool for a while, but now we're really howling. It just gets more and more and more bizarre, because if you're inclined towards those types of experiences, it doesn't produce faith, it just produces a craving to see more. Watch out. John, how do you know that? Because of my own experiences, but more than that, because of God's Word. The people that saw more experiences than any other group of people were the folks of Israel that left Egypt. God parted the sea miraculously. He fed them from heaven with manna daily. They saw miracle after miracle. You can read the stories. And it says that they could not enter into the promised land because of what? Unbelief. Amazing. God is saying in that, in the whole story, the whole Exodus story, that these signs and wonders and miracles and all the experiences, even if they be valid, do not produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So the second thing I see here that old Peter, bless his heart, is telling me, men die, but the Word lives. Experiences fade, but the Word endures. And finally, verse 19, whereunto you would do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star, the morning star, arises in your heart. Knowing this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The third thing that I see here, men die. I'm putting off this tent, but the Word lives. Experiences fade. We saw it. But let me tell you something. The Word is more sure. It endures. And finally, number three, the world gets darker, but the Word shines brighter. The darker the world gets, he says, take heed, verse 19, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. The word dark there in the Greek language is literally murky. Ever feel like things are getting kind of murky? The world getting kind of swampy? I do. But I realize this. The murkier the world gets, the swampier society is, hey, the Word makes more sense. It stands out. It shines bright. You see. So the darker, the murkier the world gets. The world gets darker, but the Word shines brighter. Take heed, as unto a light. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Take heed, because the darker, the murkier the world gets, or, listen, the darker or the murkier your situation becomes. Maybe in marriage. Maybe with your children. Maybe on the job site. Getting murky, confusing, dark and dreary. Know this. During those times, if you allow it to, the Word will just shine brighter and brighter and be more precious to you than ever. Now, he closes this by saying an important word. He says, now make sure you understand this, verse 20. That no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Which means this. several things really are, I think, tied up in this concept, in this truth. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. In other words, if a guy says, I have a new interpretation, it's private. It's been given to just me, and I'll share it with you for $29.95. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Very simple. I just love hearing teachings and reading commentaries because it's wonderful to see how on the basic truths of the faith that godly men, they just agree. Oh, there's differences on minor points. But man, if it's really true, it's not going to be some esoteric new insight that only you have, you see. It also means this. Not only is there not a private interpretation, but it means this. You've got to let prophecies be linked together. That is, the scriptures comment on each other. You can't take an isolated scripture. You've got to let the full counsel of God be unfolded. Teaching the guys in the school this in our hermeneutics classes on Bible interpretation. The full mention principle is what we call it. That is, you need to get the full counsel on a... If I came in here and said, folks, I have just been reading Daniel, and now I understand how to pray. You are to pray 3 times a day, like Daniel. Morning, noon, and night. And you are to face Jerusalem. So we're selling compasses now in the bookstore. So make sure that you pray 3 times a day and make sure that you face Jerusalem. And what else? Make sure your windows are open. If you don't have a window that faces Jerusalem, we have some carpenters that will do some remodeling for you. But this is it. I'm not kidding you. I'm reading Daniel, and here it is. 3 times a day, face Jerusalem, open your window, and pray. And I could show you the story. I can read to you the verses, and you'd say, oh. But then, if you read a little further, what did Jesus say? When you pray, go into your closet. Don't try to be seen of men. Whoa. You see, I can glean principles from Daniel's prayer life. But I've got to keep reading and get the full counsel. It's not just 3 times a day. In fact, Paul would say, pray. So you put the scriptures together to get a full, balanced picture. No prophecy, no word is of private interpretation. No prophecy, no word stands by itself in isolation. And this is where I think so many people get messed up, is because they hear a verse or a story, but it's only part of the picture. At Applegate Fellowship, that's why we are absolutely committed to going through the Bible from cover to cover. And I would encourage you for the rest of your pilgrimage on earth to make sure that in your devotional life you read the Bible from cover to cover. And if you leave here and go to another church, we'll miss you in heaven. No, if you leave here... if you leave here and go somewhere else, go to a church that teaches the Bible systematically. Because the scriptures, they work together, you see. And so no prophecy, no scripture is of private interpretation. That means it doesn't stand by itself. That means it's not revealed to just one person esoterically. Very important. Prophecy, the Old Testament prophecies, we talked about this 2 Sunday mornings ago, came not in old time by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here Peter is saying to us, the Old Testament is inspired. men of God were moved by the Spirit, and that is the sure word, the Scripture. That's the key. Number one, men die, but the word what? Experiences fade, number two, but the word endures. And number three, the world gets darker, but the word shines brighter. Thank the Lord for the Scriptures. I'm so glad that we have this book. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Certainly appropriate, Father, is this passage, because I know that most of my sisters and brothers know these things. I know these things too. But we need, even as Peter tells us, to be reminded of them over and over. And I ask of you, Father, for those especially tonight who are feeling barren or unfruitful, that are blind and cannot see afar off like they did previously, that, Lord, they would take great hope tonight, knowing that all things that pertain to life and godliness have already been given to them. They need not seek some secret understanding or some other book or some new slant. But, Lord, they can just rest in that fact that you tell us it's already been given, and now we can just add to our faith virtue, and virtue temperance, and temperance knowledge, and knowledge patience, and patience godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. And these things will keep us from falling or being barren. Father, may these words that you have given to us be embraced in our hearts and worked out in our lives. May this be a season here at Applegate, Father. May this be a season in the lives of my sisters and brothers where there is just abundant fruit being produced, and clear vision to see afar off with eternity's values ever before him. May this be a good time, Father, as we understand the provision you've made in sending us your Savior, your Son, our Savior, and giving to us the Scriptures. Oh, Lord, take these things now and burn them into our mind. Weave them into our lives. Impress them, Lord, into our hearts. In the name of Jesus, and I give you thanks for hearing our prayer, Father. Amen.